Turn to the book of, we are studying through the Gospel of Luke. Luke, you know, kind of verse by verse, but chapter by chapter, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. Luke, of course, is the third gospel. It is the only book besides the book of Acts in the New Testament written by a non-Jew. Luke wrote both of them. He was a Greek. He's wrote the Gospel of Luke from that standpoint. As a doctor, he documented more details about miracles and things than any other of the Gospels. But right now, we're in a section of Luke where God has led Luke to just really focus on the teaching. You know, as the first part of Luke we were in, he was real detailed about he was at this place on this day at this person's house. Well, now he's just like, let's just talk about the teaching, and I hope this will be a blessing to you. We are in Luke chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 in the book of Luke is a series of questions. Now, the whole sermon of Luke 13 starts back in 12. Back in verse 1 of chapter 12, Jesus is teaching the 12 disciples, and a crowd shows up. And there's so many people, they're kind of stepping on each other and pushing each other. And quite honestly, the apostles, man, they're getting excited because they're seeing this crowd. They're popular. Everybody knows their name. And Jesus is like, okay, let me talk to you boys for just a second. Beware of hypocrisy. I don't want you to have to put up a false front. Look, don't put up a false front and compromise your beliefs to keep the crowd happy. I know you're enjoying all this notoriety, but guys, that's not what we're here for. And then he goes on to say, beware of covetousness. I know these guys are offering to buy you lunch and putting money in your pocket and say, hey, those looks like you could use some new shoes, and they're trying to be a blessing to you. But listen, watch out for covetousness, because it is just as dangerous as hypocrisy. This is back in Luke 12. And don't worry about it. Listen about these things. God will take care of you. And then he gets into verse 31 where he's like, don't be careless about your walk with God and your relationship with God. And then he said, don't be spiritually dull either. Don't be oblivious to what's actually going on. Now, in this sermon, Jesus is interrupted twice. He's interrupted by a guy who says, Master, won't you tell my brother to split the inheritance with me? And Jesus goes on to talk about covetousness. And then Peter, he interrupts Jesus and goes, hey, Jesus, are you talking to us 12 or you're talking to everybody? Right? And you know, that's true. To understand the scriptures, you need to know who's talking. You need to know who he's talking to. You need to know what he's talking about and when he's talking, because it matters whether it was before Calvary or after. Was it before Moses or after? Was it before Abraham or after? These things matter, okay? So as you look, as we get into chapter number 13, he gets interrupted again. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 13. Now, everybody needs a Bible. You can use your phone. You can use your tablet. There's a Bible right in front of you. But so starting in chapter 13, verse 1, I'll read the odds and you will read the evens. So here we go. There was present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. As we get into chapter 13, Jesus is going to deal with basically five questions that are going to be asked him. In this first section we're reading, the question is God just? In the second section, verse 10 and following, he's going to talk about the Sabbath. In verse 18 through 21, he's going to talk about the kingdom of God. He's getting questions about these things. About the Sabbath, about the kingdom. In verse 22 through 30, he's going to be questioned about salvation. What does it take to go to heaven? How do I make sure I make it? You know, I used to knock on doors and ask people this question all the time. If you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? I still knock on doors, but I wait to be led to do that now as the Lord leads, because I deal with a lot of people that have some sort of religious background. But if you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? You ought to be able to answer that if you're a Christian. You ought to know when you got saved. You ought to know how you got saved. You ought to know what your faith is in. You ought to, hey, I wasn't there, right? right? It was your spiritual birthday. You should have been there. You should have known what it means. He's also going to get a question about being a servant of God and a resolve to follow God. And that's in verse 31. So if we're going to start off today looking at the first question, and that is God just? The justice of God. In verse number 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. Now, people are asking, why does tragedy like this happen, Lord? Why is there this great loss of life? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, Jesus would tell you there are no good people. Remember when the rich young ruler came up and said, good master. He goes, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God in heaven. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Or chapter 3 and verse 10. And then Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 50 and verse 10. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all gone astray. None of us are good. But we do live in a sin-cursed world. Why do bad things happen? Because we do live in a sin-cursed world. Let's face it. Adam and Eve sinned. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. But wherefore is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Therefore death is passed upon all men for all have sinned. Before Adam and Eve sinned, the carnivores weren't carnivores. They were herbivores. You know, roses didn't have thorns. Nobody got sick. You know, and there was no death. There was no aging. Physical death is actually a curse, a part of the curse from Adam in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For in Adam all die, the Bible says. So death, and listen, death is no respecter of persons. I do a lot of funerals, and I bury him young, and I bury him old, and I bury him in between. Death can take you in bed. Death can take you in the crib. Death can take you on the playground. Death can find you in the bathroom or on the job. Death can find you on the sidewalk. Death can find you anywhere. I think it's interesting. Have you noticed that expiration dates on food are starting, they're always a little closer? You know what I'm saying? It used to be you could pick up something and it was good for a year and a half. Now it's good for like 3 months. You better eat that thing within 3 months. I'm wondering who's fooling who. But my son Ben one day, he opened up a milk one time we'd had in the fridge and dumped it, and it was chunky. And he wasn't paying attention, you know, teenagers looking at their phone. And he's dumping in the chunks, and he goes to take a bite. He checks those expiration dates every single time now, buddy. He shakes it, he walks over. How many of you have a kid walk over? Is this still fresh? Well, can't you breathe? Can't you smell it? Can't you smell whether it's sour or not? They won't. For some reason, I can find the area under a curve. I've taken calculus. Now I'm the guy who checks whether milk is good. Right? We all have our skill sets. We just need to work within that. Right? Every human being on the planet has an expiration date. Every single one. The death rate is still one per person. Nobody gets out alive. Right? We're all living on borrowed time. We never know when calamity can take us. We live in the information age, so we're no longer cut off from the calamities worldwide. We see the genocide. We see the hurricanes. For some reason, hurricanes west of the international dateline are typhoons, but they look like a hurricane. Anyway, I find that ironic. But they don't have hurricanes in the West, in the Pacific. But we see the devastation of tsunamis. We see the genocide. We see the horrible atrocities. But even now, we're not cut off from the stuff that goes on across the street. People getting cancer. People having car wrecks. People being robbed at gunpoint. We see all of this stuff. Why does this happen? Now, it's always been, at the time of Christ, but always been this popular theological thought that if calamity happens to you, it must be because you're a wicked sinner and you've been hiding it. That's what everybody thinks. That was Jewish theology on tragedy, because they had this superiority complex, right? They were the people of the covenant. They were God's chosen. They're the apple of God's eye. They had the word of God, and God protected them and God blessed them. So calamity was a definite indication that you're hiding sin. That's how they were doing it. Right? Because this is why the guy interrupts Jesus in verse number 1. Hey, well, what about those Galileans that were murdered in the temple by Pilate? What's up with that? See, they had this moral superiority. Listen, the Bible says in Proverbs 24:16, the just man falleth 7 times, but riseth again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. So you must be wicked, because I've had some trouble, but I get back up again. Proverbs 11:31, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. That's conventional theological wisdom. And it goes back to the time of Abraham. Back at the time of Abraham and them, we call them the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there was a man named Job. Do you remember Job? Job was a farmer and a rancher. The wealthiest man in the East, had the prettiest daughters in all the land. But one day he lost it all. All 10 of his kids were killed in an instant when the house collapsed. And he lost his crops and his animals and his health. And his friends came around him to encourage him. Right? You remember the story? And in Job chapter 4 and verse 7, his friends say, all right, I know what's going on here, so let me help you out. Let me help you out. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. And for the next 20 plus chapters, they are trying to convince Job of his sin. You must be. Nobody else has ever had this happen. It must be you're hiding something. Maybe you cheated the poor. Maybe you cheated on your wife. Maybe you cheated on your taxes. Maybe you've robbed people. But you know, even in New Testament times, they were still thinking this way. Remember when Jesus went up to the man that was born blind? And the apostles walked up and asked that question, Master, whose sin is it that caused this man to be born blind? Was it his or his mom and dad's? What a crazy question. And Jesus said, it wasn't either of them. It was for the glory of God. In Acts chapter 28, Paul had been shipwrecked, and they land on the Isle of Melita, and the people there bring him into their homes, and they start a fire to warm him up because they've been in the cold ocean. And Paul grabs a bunch of sticks to dump it on a fire, and a viper comes out and bites him on the hand, and all the people go, man, he must have been a murderer because what goes around comes around. Right? But he shook it off into the fire. Do you remember that? On Sunday, August 25th, 1861, a calamity occurred in London. A train went into a tunnel and the tunnel collapsed. 23 people died. And the prevailing wisdom in London of that day was, it's your own fault for traveling on God's day. You should have been in church. Charles Spurgeon got up the next week and preached out of this passage, Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. You know, how many people of us would still be alive if you couldn't travel on a Sunday? But that's the crazy idea. People are trying to wrap their head around the concept of why does this happen? Why do tragedies happen? So let me ask, why do you think it happens? See, the question, Jesus takes the question and he turns it around. You're not thinking right. He's like, In verse 1, they're like, why would this happen? And Jesus said, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans? You think it's because they are the worst of the worst? Nay, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I mean, the truth is, why does God let us live? Some of you have been in the battle zone. Some of you have been on industrial places, even in the military, and somebody has died horribly. And you saw the worst of humanity, and you ask yourself, why am I not dead? See, the question is not, why does tragedy happen? Why is it that this happens to good people? Why does God allow us to live at all? I mean, we're sinners. You know, God knows that we're sinners. Did you know that? We're all living on borrowed time. Sin has a cost. And that's why Jesus came to pay that penalty. Do you understand? The question is not why does this happen? The question is why does God let us live? So in verse number 1, everybody knew what these people were talking about. See, the Galileans were rebels. And they had come on a Passover day to make sacrifice. And they had brought, Josephus assumes there's somewhere between upwards of 10,000 animals a day are slaughtered for their blood and to pour the blood on the altar and put the pieces on the altar for a burnt offering. And the Galileans had come and they were so busy, they were participating and helping the priests take care of each one of the sacrifices where you catch the blood and you just pour it upon the altar and it runs down all over the area. It looked like a slaughterhouse in there. 10,000 a day. The streets are full of pilgrims coming in to worship and make their sacrifice. And Pilate knew this. So Pilate had his soldiers put on plain clothes and sneak in. And while they were busy sacrificing, he killed those rebels right there in front of the altar. He was a wicked man. Pilate was a ruthless man. And he gutted those people and their blood spilled out. Because when you're pouring blood on the altar of all these cows and goats and sheep and whatever, it's just coming out and it's just everywhere. In the time of Jesus, the night he was arrested, he crossed the Kidron Valley. And that Kidron Valley flowed with the blood of the lambs of the Passover. like a stream. And when Pilate's men killed those Galileans, their blood went everywhere on the floor around that altar and mingled with the sacrifice. And this was a horrible tragedy. These aren't wicked people. These aren't pagans. These are Jews. These are God's people. They're worshiping in God's house according to God's word. And this happened. What do you think of that, Jesus? What do you have for me about that, Jesus? Can you explain this to me, Jesus? Why does this happen? And it's like Jesus looked at him and went, do you think you're morally superior to them? Do you think you're intellectually superior? That's why it hadn't happened to you. So why does God let any of us live? Verse number 2. And Jesus answered, suppose ye these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse number 4, or those 18. Hey, remember off the Jerusalem News Network, there was that story that's been running for weeks, how that tower at the corner by the Pool of Siloam collapsed. Look at this. And those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that were dwelt in Jerusalem? He was mentioning something they all had heard about. I tell you, nay, but except ye, he's pointing fingers now, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Does God judge sin? Well, yes. Yes, he does. He has to judge. You understand? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Sin has a cost. Okay? And God's holiness has to be satisfied. That's why God sent Jesus. Do you realize, we talked about this in Bible study this week, do you realize that Jesus hung on a cross on the same hilltop that Abraham took Isaac and put him on an altar? And when he went to kill him, God stopped him and provided a lamb in place of Isaac. Isn't that cool? That's Genesis 22. It's the same hilltop. That's why it's called, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, Jehovah Jireh. Oh, God sees and God judges. 1 Samuel 2:3, talk no more exceedingly proud. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. He sees, he knows, and nobody's going to get a free pass. And by him, actions are weighed. God will take action. 1 Samuel 2:10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Psalm 75:7, God is a judge. He putteth down one, setteth up another. Nahum 1:3, God will not at all acquit the wicked. So Jesus is saying to them, hey guys, at the end of chapter 12, he had just finished speaking when this guy interrupted him, and he had just finished saying, you better settle your case with God outside of court. Remember in chapter 12, he says, when you go with your adversary, you know, settle. Find a way to work it out. Find a way to work it out. You need to do the same thing with God. You need to take the witness stand against your own soul. You don't want to go to trial with God. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, trust me, he's got all the goods he needs. He's got all the evidence he needs. If you've never taken the witness stand against your own soul and admitted you were a sinner and turned from it and turned to God and accepted Christ as your Savior, you're better to settle out of court before the judgment day happens. Settle now. That's what he's saying. So there's a judgment day coming, Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The Lord will judge his people, Hebrews 10. But why doesn't God judge their sin now? It says in Ecclesiastes, because judgment against an offense is not carried out swiftly, the sinner goes unpunished and the simple go unlearned. That's the point of punishment, right? It's so that it's to deter people from breaking the law, and it's supposed to punish those that do. Why doesn't God just lop people's heads off? Why doesn't God just pinch their head off? Why doesn't God just kill people? You ever pray God kill somebody? You ever do that? Okay, you haven't had a bad day then, huh? Or where you're at work and it's just so bad, you're like, God, if you can't kill them, take me home. I'm ready to go. Take me now, Lord. I'm ready. Why doesn't God judge people today? Why doesn't he just, you sin, you're done? How many people would still be alive today if God did work like that? How many of you and I would be born again if God killed us at the first sin? Okay, now Jesus is trying to change their perspective, right? They're asking, why does God let these sinners live? Why does God let you live? That's what he's saying. That's what God is saying. I do it so that I can be gracious and merciful and compassionate and give, instead of giving them what they deserve immediately, I give them time to repent and come to Christ. Do you understand? God was patient with you. Unless you're that unique person who sinned once and then got saved. If you're like me, you went a while. Said no several times, many times, before trusting Christ as your Savior. Then Isaiah 30 and verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious unto you, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Exodus 34, he says the same thing. He's merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. See, the goodness of God is manifested in his long-suffering. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing, not paying attention, not realizing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Why does God not judge people right now? It's because he wants to give them the opportunity to come to know him as their Savior. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you're trusting in a baptism or a communion or a membership or whatever, you understand that's not what saves us. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. That's Titus 3:5. It's not by works. Ephesians 2:8-9. It's not by works. Romans 4:5. It's by him giving me something I don't deserve. But sometimes it takes a little longer for us to really grasp it. And that's why God is patient. You know, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I was 23 years old. And I'd sat in church at this little church in our town for my whole teen years. Until I was too big to drag to church anymore. And I got saved and I was mad. I'm like, why didn't I ever hear this when I was a kid? Well, I went and got the Bible they gave me. And guess what was bookmarked? The gospel. I wasn't paying attention. I wasn't paying attention. It's not that they didn't try to show me. It wasn't that they didn't try to tell me. It's the fact that I catch on things a little slower than everybody else. Can I get an amen? Right? Huh? Takes on about 15 minutes longer than everybody else, and sometimes an hour. But still, God is patient and long-suffering. Why? So you and I will wake up to the fact that we don't deserve to live, but he said, I love you. I'm going to send my son to pay the price for you. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack or lazy concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why did God suffer Hitler? Why did God suffer Pol Pot? Why did God suffer Mao and all the mess that's gone on over the last century? Why is God suffering the mess that's going on today and the Holocaust that's happening today with the unborn? Because he's giving people an opportunity to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved, because eternity's a whole lot longer than this life. He's trying to change their understanding. You know, it says in Isaiah 48:9, for my name's sake, I will defer mine anger, and for my praise, I will refrain for thee that I cut thee not off. Why? Because he wants to. Isaiah 48:11, for mine own sake, even for my own sake will I do it. What are you saying? Why did I live and not my battle buddy? Why did I come through that at accident and they didn't? Why? God doesn't owe you an explanation. Do you understand that? I love you, but God don't owe you an explanation. He just wanted it that way. So let go of the guilt. It wasn't your choice. Let it go. God said, I wanted this. Why am I better? You're not. You're not. But God, in his own sake, for his own will, and for his own understanding, which you and I can't fathom, he chose it this way. Amen. That's why God doesn't just pinch the head off your boss who's toxic. That's why God don't just kill your mother-in-law. Right? Just kidding. Mine ain't watching anyway. Trust me. It's okay. I can do that. But it's true, because in his long suffering, you and I can come face to face with the mercy and grace of God and have an opportunity to be saved. And so today, why hasn't God taken you to heaven? Why hasn't, you're saved and you know it and you're going to heaven and heaven's been notified, baby. And your place at the table's got the little place card there with your name on it. And your mansion has been built. And why hasn't God taken you to heaven? Because God is waiting to be merciful to more people than just you. See, Paul recognized this in his own life. See, do you remember Paul? Paul started out as Saul of Tarsus. Saul was one of those young, up-and-coming Pharisees. He was on fire. He was moving up through the ranks quick, and he started persecuting this sect called the Way, or the sect of the Nazarene and the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And he would go out and arrest people, drag them down to the synagogue, and chain them to a post and beat them till they either renounced Christ or bled out. Now, is that somebody you want on your Christmas list? You going to invite him to Thanksgiving? Everybody knew who Saul of Tarsus was. His fame had traveled throughout the region to where when he got to Damascus, Ananias had already heard about him. Didn't want to talk to him. But he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And God saved his soul. Listen to how Paul explains it to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 1:16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering." He wanted to do a work in me first for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Why did God save Paul and let other people die? Why did God let Saul arrest people and beat them until they died? Because they was already on heaven bound and God wanted it. But why did he end up saving that rascal Saul? Because just as horrible as his previous reputation was, his salvation testimony went even farther into the world. You say, well, I don't think that's right. Well, God doesn't owe me an explanation. God saved your soul. If he can save Saul of Tarsus, if you're here today and you died and you're not sure heaven's your home, I'll tell you, if he can save that sorry rascal Saul and turn him into the Apostle Paul, how much more can he do for you? Amen. And you know, it's not just about you. It's about those who would see God working in you and go, wow, that's God. See, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that God can do something in you. So God can do something through you. And others see it. Why does God allow these things to happen? Because God is wanting to give every opportunity to every sinner that's ever drawn breath to be saved. That's why. Remember the days of Noah, Genesis 6 and verse 3. God looks down and the heart and imagination of man is to do wickedly, continually. And he says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." He tells Noah to build a boat. Takes 120 years. And guess what Noah does while he's building? He preaches judgment. Judgment's coming. Water's going to fall from the sky. And if you're not in the boat, which is a picture of salvation, you're going to perish. It had never rained up until that day, until the day Moses went in the boat. Or Moses, thank you. Noah. I see, I don't always get it right. You got to read the Bible for yourself. Read the Bible for yourself. Don't trust me. 1 Peter 3 says, "Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved." God let it take 120 years so more people would have the opportunity to be saved, but only 8 did. See, we're all living on borrowed time. And the long suffering of God shows that he has mercy. Psalm 103 and verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." None of us would be alive if God judged sin immediately. In Romans 3, he talks about how Jesus was the actual payment that satisfied the holiness of God. But you know, if we keep it to ourselves, what good are we? We're going to get into that in the next moment in verse 6. Remember Jonah? The story of Jonah is awesome. Jonah's God's man. Jonah likes to preach. And when God would say, "Go to this tribe of Israel and preach," he'd go, "Yes, sir." And he'd run right over there and he'd preach the word and he'd get all excited and they'd have revival and everything would be fantastic. And then one day God said, "Go to your enemy. I want you to go to Nineveh." "Well, I don't like the Ninevites." Didn't ask you whether you liked him or not. I want you to go down there and tell him 40 days and judgment will fall. He goes, I don't want to go. I didn't ask you if you wanted to go. See, Jonah was a bigot. He's a racist. Because when he goes, he had to have a 3-day prayer meeting in the belly of a whale, and then he was willing to go. That's just a side note here. God's never going to go against your will, but he might change your circumstances to where you're willing to go. He'll do that. So he shows up, he preaches, the whole town gets right. The whole town repents. These are all pagans, and they all get saved. They all put their faith and trust in Jehovah God, and Jonah is mad. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? I told you they'd get saved. Come on. For I knew that thou art gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the... How much you got to hate somebody not to tell them about Jesus? That's a hater. Somebody who hates is somebody who won't tell the other person how to get to heaven. Because eternity in hell is a whole lot longer than here. You understand? Why does God not punish sinners immediately? Because he wants them to get saved. He's calling us to repent, have that opportunity to repent. But you know, we're Christians. We're already heaven bound. How does this apply to us? Well, look at verse number 6. He spoke a parable unto them. Now, I do want you to tell you that God's mercy has a limit. God's mercy has a limit. I know his mercy endureth forever. The Psalms tell us that. But you know, if you die before you trust Christ, there's no do-overs. Luke 12:20, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And I've got friends that died before they hit bottom. And if a person repents, then God will turn from them with his judgment. He'll turn away. But there is a time when God reaches a limit. He gets a belly full and he goes, I'm done. Jeremiah 44:22, so that the Lord could no longer bear because of your evil doings. Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Stop preaching to him. God is done. Revelation 2:21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. I'm going to cast her in a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. I don't know how much borrowed time you have. I don't know what your expiration is, but you have until you either die or Jesus comes back if you've never trusted Christ. And that's when God says, I'm done. And Hosea 5:6, he says he has withdrawn himself from them. So Jesus is going to try to teach them this parable. Look at verse 6. He spake also a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground? Number one, do you realize it's okay that God has expectations of us? Did you know that? Every relationship on this planet has expectations. If you're married, your spouse has expectations. If you have a job, your boss has expectations. And if you live in a neighborhood where you're not by yourself, you have expectations of the people around you. And guess what? God has expectations of you. Do you realize God is allowed to have that? Because number one, he made us. Number two, he saved us, Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He also gave us purpose, John 4:15. He gave us the purpose of bearing fruit. He comes to our life and says, where's the fruit? You know, I've given you life. I've given you purpose. I've given you everything. He gave them multiple opportunities to obey. I love this. Verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking. Verse 8. And he answered and said, Lord, let it alone this year. Hold up a second, Lord. Let me have just a little more time with it. See, this is a great picture of a Christian as well as a lost person. See, because Jesus sits at the right hand of God making intercession for you and I. Did you know that? The devil comes and accuses us of sin. And Jesus goes, hold up, Lord. My blood covered. Just give me a minute. Let me work in his life. Let me intervene here a little bit. Let me get some preaching into him. Let me get the word of God into him. Let me get the Holy Spirit moving. Give me just a second, God. Look at this. He said, Lord, let it alone this year till I dig about it and dung it. I'm going to give them everything they need for growth. That's what Romans 8, 28 and 29 says. I've given them my word. I've given them prayer. I've given them a church to learn and serve in. I've provided them with Christian brothers and sisters to fellowship in. But look at verse number 9. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now in the King James, the word well is italics, meaning the translators put it in there to make sense, because this is what it looks like. If it bear fruit, that's what he's saying. How do you put a shrug in the scriptures? Yeah, with an italic and an emoji. Okay, you know, if they bear fruit, fine. But if not, cut it down. I'll take it out. You know, this is also, God is looking for fruit on us. And God has given us. Now, this is interesting, because God comes to us and where's the fruit? Because in John 15, he says that we are glorifying to God if we bear fruit, and then he wants us to bear more fruit. And then he'll work in our life and purge us so that we'll bear more fruit. That's what it says in John 15 and verse number, I think it's 1 and 2, where we're to bear fruit, and then we're to bear much fruit, and then we're to bear more fruit, and then we're to bear fruit that remains. Interesting. You know, he has the right to have expectations on us. I don't know if you realize that or not. But this is not just a one-way thing. Oh, you and I are the focus of his affection. We are. He loves us. And if you're born again, you're his child, and he looks down at you with affection and favor. He loves you. But he does have expectations upon us. You know, we're to read, we're to pray, we're to tithe, we're to witness, we're to go to church. These are things he expects us to do. We're to be bearing fruit in these areas of our life. He wants to do a work in us like he did Paul, so he can do a work through us like he did Paul. And it's his right to have that expectation, because he made us, he saved us, he gave us purpose, he enables us. He has a right to do that. But this is also a prophetic story. For 3 years, Jesus has come to the nation of Israel and said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that's the seed of the woman. I'm the one that was the offspring of Seth. I'm the one that came through Shem of Noah's boys. I'm from the offspring of Abraham. I'm the offspring of Isaac, not Ishmael, the father of the Arabic people. I'm the offspring of Jacob, not Esau, of the Palestinians. I think it's some others, but it doesn't matter. I'm not from them. I'm of the tribe of Judah. I'm the one who was the house and lineage of David, as God promised. I'm the one that was born of a virgin in Bethlehem and lived in Nazareth. They called me the Nazarene. I'm the one that would preach and people would rise from the dead. In John 5, Jesus gave him 5 proofs that he was the one. One of them was that God spoke audibly from heaven on 2 occasions and said, "This is my beloved son." But they couldn't hear his voice. God has the right to have expectations. So he comes to Israel for 3 years in a row and says, accept me, believe on me, trust me. And they would not. And so Jesus goes to the Father and says, give him a little more time. Give him a little more time. The number 40 in numerology of the Bible is for probation and testing. In Genesis 7, it rained upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And in the life of Moses, you had the first 40 years as the servant of Pharaoh in the house of Pharaoh. In the second 40 years, he was a servant in the house of Jethro. And in the last 40 years, he was serving the house of Israel. And Moses was on the mount 40 days and 40 nights. It was a time of testing and probation. In Numbers 14, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And Nineveh, they had 40 days or judgment was going to fall. So Israel gets 40 more years. And then Titus marches the Roman legion into Israel. John the Baptist warned them in Luke 3. He said, now is the axe. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Luke chapter 22, I think it is, says, for these be the days of vengeance. And this is not talking about the great tribulation. that all things which were written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child and give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. See, there's a limit to God's mercy. All mankind will be without excuse. He's given us His mercy, His grace, His life, His word, His promises, and His purposes. What excuse do we have to complain? The question is not why do tragic things happen to people. It's why does God allow us to live? Because if I got what I actually deserve from God, it'd be death and hell. So the question is not why do these things happen? Why does He let me live? Well, He wants to do a work in me so He can do a work through me. Why does God allow any of us to serve? Because empowered by Him, people will see Jesus. They'll recognize it's not you, but it's Him. Why does God allow any of us go to heaven? Because it pleases Him. Other than that, I can't give you another explanation other than it's what He wanted. So today, if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you are living on borrowed time. Death, human death, shuts the door to heaven. And if you're alive on the day Jesus returns, the door to heaven is shut because you've heard the gospel and it's over. But if you today would call upon Him, recognizing you're a sinner, if you would turn to Him, that's repentance. You turn to Him and you call upon Him and say, God, it's me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell, but You died in my place. Please forgive me. I believe. That's all I prayed. But if you're a Christian, you're born again, are you living up to the expectation of brute? God comes, and God's patient, and God's merciful, and God's long-suffering because He wants to do something bigger than you through you. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. This is the invitation time. This is your opportunity. You can pillow your head tonight and know that no matter what happens, if death comes for you, you're going to wake up in heaven. Because the Bible is clear. The Bible is perfectly clear. If your faith and trust is on the blood of Jesus, you will wake up in glory. Nothing can change that. All that have come to me will not come into condemnation, but will be passed from death to life, John 5:24 said. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This promises to you if you'll trust Him. Our heavenly gracious Father, we love You, and for those right now that are trying to make that spiritual decision of salvation, God, let nothing distract them, but give them the resolve to trust You and to believe. But Father, I know the vast majority of the people watching and are here today know the Lord, know You. And I pray, God, You would help us see that Your long suffering has been extended to us so that we can bear fruit, that Your efforts in us and through us can bear fruit. Father, let us surrender afresh and anew today to You, to be used by You. And Father, if something was brought to mind to any heart or soul, may they do business with You now in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Meeks begins to play and sing, it's your time to talk to the Lord. It's your time to pray. It's your time to come to the Lord and talk to Him about whatever He's brought up. If you'd like to trust Him as your Savior, I'm here. Let me take the Bible and show you. Mrs. Meeks.
Lord, I come. Confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without You, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need You.
No one is truly a failure unless they bow up with pride
every
and ignore
hour,
God.
I need You, my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need where sin runs deep, Your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need
Sing that with her.
Oh, I need you.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and your love, your long-suffering and your patience. Thank you, God, for your grace that saves us. And Father, thank you, Father, how your Holy Spirit indwells us. And God, we can follow you. We can bear fruit. Father, we recognize this is your desire for us. And Father, that you've not only saved us, but given us a purpose while we're here. Help us to fulfill it. As we follow you, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.